thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not.
To Jennifer, every time I teach, she finds the perfect song. It's amazing how she does that. I know she reads the passage, she prays over it, she thinks about it, and she finds the most wonderful, appropriate songs for that. Today, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last week, Karen Kendrick painted a very visual, vivid picture of the situation that Paul was in. He was in his second imprisonment in Rome, this time in a hole in the ground, chained, cold, hungry, thirsty. Nobody knew where he was. He couldn't communicate with anyone. We did read about one person that searched and searched and searched and finally found him. Onesiphorus, I think was his name. But he had no way to communicate with his son in the faith, Timothy. And he worried about this young man who he had left to go toe-to-toe with false teachers in Ephesus. And he worried about him. He managed to put together this letter of 2 Timothy. I don't know if he penned it himself or if he had a scribe, but he sent it to Timothy to encourage him, to be bold, to tell him to remember Christ Jesus, and to give him things to remind the Christians in Ephesus. And on the other hand, here you have Timothy. Timothy's back in Ephesus, and he is frustrated because there is so much apostasy going on. Apostasy just falling away. All these people who they thought were strong, faithful Christians. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to read names of a lot of them that we thought they were strong, faithful Christians, but they're falling away. They're falling away. They're apostatizing. And so Timothy's frustrated with this. Throughout Asia Minor, throughout the church, specifically in Ephesus, but most of all, he's frustrated because his father in the faith is in prison in Rome, and he can't get to him. He can't ask him questions. He can't be tutored to know what to do in these situations. He's worried about him. Both Paul and Timothy probably know that his days are numbered because Rome at this time is ruled by this crazy Caesar Nero, and he is persecuting Christians like you wouldn't believe. And here is Paul. He can't get anywhere. He can't get away. And so he knows his days are numbered. So we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul is writing to Timothy saying, despite all of this, Timothy, be bold. Be bold in your faith. So let me read verses 1 through 10. And as you do, those of you who have the sheets already have probably written down the things that Paul told Timothy to do to be bold. Those of you who haven't done it, as I read, see if you can find the points in those verses that Paul instructed Timothy to do. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So on your worksheet there, in verse 1, how does Paul call Timothy to boldly endure in verse 1? And I'll wait.
Be strong through the grace that God gives you through Christ Jesus.
Right. He's saying, be strong. And I know you're just human, but you can't do it on your own. Christ is going to give you that strength. If you look back over in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He's saying, God will give you that spirit. He'll give you a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. So relax, Timothy. You don't have to do it all yourself. God will give you a strength of power. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, I want you, Timothy, to do two things. First of all, he says, the things that I have taught you, I want you to guard it. I entrusted these things to you. The teachings that I gave you, I entrusted it to you. What do you do when you entrust your money to a bank? You deposit it. You count on that bank to take care of that money, to keep it safe. So when you want it, you go get it, right? So Paul is saying, I entrusted the gospel message and the apostolic teaching to you, Timothy. And now he's saying the second thing I want you to do is I want you to take what I've taught you, and I want you to pass it on to trustworthy, reliable men so that they in turn can pass it on, right? Pass it on to other reliable men. That's the church. Paul taught it to Timothy. Timothy taught it to others. They taught it to others. That's how the gospel works. That's how the church works. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we talked about the church being the pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's how the gospel spreads. That's the body of Christ. Christ is the head, but he counts on the body to spread the message. So pass it on. Follow the pattern. Keep it going, Timothy. Then he goes on to verse 3. How does Paul tell Timothy in verse 3 to boldly endure? Yeah, endure hardship. Share in the suffering. Okay, so you think about it. Jesus suffered, right? Suffered all the way to death. Paul is sitting in prison. He knows his days are numbered. He has suffered, and he knows he's going to die. In fact, in chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. I have endured. So he's saying, Timothy, be ready to suffer. And then he gives three analogies of what that means. He says, you need to suffer like a soldier, like an athlete, and like a farmer. Look at question number 2 on your worksheet. What do you think each analogy is teaching us about our service and suffering as a soldier? What does that mean? How do we suffer and serve like a soldier?
We fight for our faith.
We fight for our faith. Uh-huh.
And well, go ahead, Charlie. Good discipline,
yeah.
And being willing to make sacrifices.
Yes, right. We sacrifice we sacrifice, and a lot of times we miss out on what other people are doing. Yeah.
Be single-minded about our mission.
Single-minded to our commanding officer, too.
We listen to whatever the commander needs to tell us without complaining.
Uh-huh.
When we look at the army soldiers, when they go to war, they listen to their commander
uh-huh.
without complaining, and they always say, obey without complaining.
Right.
So first obey, and let God take care of every mm-hmm. other thing.
Right. Even if it puts us on the front line.
Yes. Even when you are suffering, happy and doing it. Uh-huh. Knowing that the Master Jesus, who is the commander of the army, is there for us and for us to fight the battle for us and give us final victory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I was just thinking, is this on?
Yeah,
okay.
Yes.
I was just thinking, you know, if you become a soldier, there's a lot of preparation and you know that suffering is coming.
Uh-huh.
It's not like it's a surprise because that's part of what a soldier is. So preparation and knowing that it's coming.
Boy, this is a big subject, isn't it?
Surprise.
Yeah.
We're not even yet.
I also put about how they have to brave the elements. Mm-hmm. So you're having to experience the hardship of all of those, like it's too cold, it's too hot, it's,
mm-hmm.
and having to continue on, staying focused, not letting the physical bother them.
Right.
I made a note about how a soldier wears a uniform so that everyone knows who you represent and mm-hmm. what side of the battle that you represent, right?
Yeah.
So we also need to be outwardly appearing like we follow Christ.
Exactly. And sometimes we're put in a box.
The armor of God?
Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes we're made fun of because of that.
So when we give in the morning, we say we put on the whole armor of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever comes against us.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, then he goes on to say, suffering and service to God also looks like an athlete. Now, we have an athlete in our midst, Cheryl. She worked out and worked, and she followed the rules, and she got up, and she did what it took, and she ran a half marathon last weekend. And she finished.
She finished the race.
So to do that, to be an athlete, what does that mean? To be an athlete in service and suffering for the Lord, what does that include?
Perseverance.
Training.
Obey all the rules.
Endurance.
Discipline.
Even when you're going uphill. Okay, and then how about a farmer?
Work hard and be patient in the harvest.
Yeah, you know, a farmer doesn't get immediate gratification. Yeah, you put it in the ground and you wait. But you're committed because you know that there's a reward at the end. Aisha?
I was saying continual hard work.
Continual hard work.
The farmer has no days off.
None.
Yes. Yes. Okay, so Paul is telling Timothy, you need to work. That's what your suffering looks like. So he says, be strengthened because you know that the Lord is going to give you that strength. But be willing to suffer. And then he gets to verse 7. How does he tell them to be bold in verse 7?
Well, I interpret it as being, if you have God's word in your heart,
because it says reflect on what I'm saying, that you can fall back on that when you're struggling, because he's going to give us insight. The Holy Spirit's going to work in us, give us wisdom and discernment to persevere.
Right.
That's how I interpret it.
Yeah. So I think Paul is saying, meditate on being a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. Meditate. Think about what would you do when you knew people were coming to persecute you? What action would you take? Think about that. Are you willing to persevere to the end, like Paul, like Jesus? Can you prepare your mind for such an end? So he says to be strong and to be bold. And then he gets to verse 8, and how does Paul tell Timothy to be bold? Okay?
To remember that Jesus was raised from the dead.
Right. Remember Christ Jesus. And remember two aspects of him. Remember the divinity side, that he was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. Mm-hmm. He came, he died, and he rose again. Remember that part of it. But also remember the humanity part of it. He was in a royal line of David. And yet, through all of the suffering that he went through, he stuck it out. He was faithful to the end. He is the example for us. He's the first fruits of how we should live. So he says that that is the reason that he's in jail anyway, that he had preached the gospel. He had simply preached the gospel. He was not a criminal, but he was in jail, in prison, because of that. In verse 10, Paul's identification with Jesus' suffering and his confidence that there was resurrection power was what it took for him to endure everything for the elect. Now, who is the elect? The elect was all who would come to him through faith. Paul didn't know these people. He didn't know people throughout the world and throughout time, you and me, who would come to faith. But he was willing to go to death for us so that the word would spread. And he said something real interesting here in verse 9. In fact, he's in this precarious situation. He's sitting in prison. He's, you know, most people would say, this ain't it awful? Hair on fire. You know, it looks awful. But he would say, but even if I die, the word of God is not bound. I'm bound here in prison. I can't go anywhere. I can't say anything. I can't do anything. I'm cold. I'm hungry. But the word of God is not bound, because he had told Timothy. Timothy had told others. They were telling others. And the word of God was spreading. And that was just fine with Paul. The next section, 11 through 13, is a real interesting little section. It's actually an early Christian hymn, very deep and thoughtful. It follows a Hebrew poetic parallelism. There are four if clauses: if this, then that. The first two have to do with suffering, and the second have to do with human failings. And the first one says, well, let me back up just a minute. I'm going to be a high school grammar teacher just a minute. And we're going to look at verb tenses, because it's real important in this to look at the verb tense. The first one is the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. And when you use the aorist tense in Greek, it means a crisis or a dramatic event. So he says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. This wording of if we died with him had been used Paul had written about that in Romans 6. Back in Romans 6, people were saying, you know, we've been saved by grace through faith. And Jesus' grace just goes on and on and on, so we can do whatever we want to do. We can have sex with whoever we want to. We can lie, we can cheat, and his grace just covers everything. And Paul says, no. You died to sin. And here specifically in Romans 6, he's talking about baptism. When you were baptized, you died to sin. And you're saved by grace through faith, but it's like two sides of the same coin. Grace, baptism. That's what they did in the first century. And you can see it over and over. The word baptizo in Greek means to plunge. It means submerge, to go under the water. And we see it over and over. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and the people said, you mean we've been waiting all these years for the Messiah, and we killed him? And they said, what are we going to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And that day, 3,000 people were baptized. The next day, 2,000 people were baptized. In Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer was baptized because he realized, I'm done with that life. Plunge me in water. Get rid of that old life. In Acts 8, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding along and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip came alongside him and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he was reading this from Isaiah. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So the eunuch was reading that, and I don't understand. And Philip got up in the chariot with him and preached to him Jesus. And after a while, the eunuch said, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? So they went down into the water, baptized the eunuch, came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way, rejoicing. He had come to faith. Salvation by grace through faith, one side of the coin, baptism on the other. He wanted to demonstrate his faith. We see Saul of Tarsus right away. Notice these people did it immediately. They came to faith and boom, they wanted to be baptized right away. And you can see the aorist tense. It was immediate. Cornelius, the first Gentile, Lydia, Philippian jailer, Corinthian Gentiles, the Gentiles that were baptized under John's baptism, example after example after example that people came to faith, and they made that aorist tense, that dramatic decision to go under the water to demonstrate that they had died to sin. So let's look at Romans 6. If you'll turn to Romans 6 with me and let's just see what is going on here. Romans 6, verse 3. These people are saying, hey, Jesus' grace abounds. You know, we can do whatever we want to. And he said, no, you died to sin. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So they're saying, just as Christ's grace covers our sins, we died to sin, that we were baptized. We identify with him in his death, that we can have spiritual life in him. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So in the early church, baptism was by immersion. Therefore, baptism pictures a person being buried with Christ, submersion from underwater, and being raised anew to a new life with Christ, emergence from the water. This symbolizes the person's union with and incorporation into Christ by the action of the Holy Spirit. Hence, they now have the power to live a new life. In verse 5 and 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what it's saying here is that we are born a new baby. Mary Ellen Pate's daughter had a baby yesterday. Innocent little baby. But it's born into a body of sin. That baby will sin. But what happens is when we die to our sins, through our dying to our sins, then we can begin to live our lives differently. So let me say it this way. There's a couple of real churchy words. When we die to sins, we are justified once. Then from that day forward, we are sanctified. Every day, sanctified a little bit more. That means just made holy a little bit more today, a little bit more holy tomorrow, more holy the next day. We are more mature each day. Thanks to the fact that we died the first time. So back here in 2 Timothy, when he, in this hymn, we have died. Finally, plunge me under. Save me, Lord, from this day. I've made that decision. And from here on, I'm sanctified. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. From that day forward, I'm living for him. And I'm sanctified. I'm more mature every day in my faith. Raise your hand if you feel like from the time you made the decision to follow God till today, you feel like you have grown. Yeah, you have been sanctified because of that justification that you made, that one-time aorist decision that was made. The next one says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And this poem was mentioned, and it was sung at a time when there was great persecution going on. And so he's saying, endure, be like a soldier, be like an athlete, be like a farmer, endure through your life, and you will reign with him. You will receive a crown of glory in heaven. If we deny him, here's another aorist tense. Boom. If you come to Christ and you deny him, that means if you make a final dramatic action of blasphemy, I hate God, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, I'm done, God will deny you. That's pretty harsh. But look at the next statement. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faithless doesn't mean losing one's faith in the sense of ceasing to believe that Jesus is Lord. We all are weak and helpless. We wobble in our faith at times, don't we? We all are that way. God doesn't kick us aside. He doesn't deny us in that moment. God is faithful and will pardon, restore, and keep those who are truly his. best example I can think of is Peter. Peter was so gung-ho about Jesus. But there was one night that he denied, the Bible says denied Jesus three times, and yet in his heart he didn't deny. He was just faithless that night. And then, oh, how he regretted it. So when we are faithless, Jesus knows who his children are, and he will not throw them away. What a wonderful blessing we have there. The first part of the chapter, Paul was telling Timothy, remember. Remember Christ Jesus. Remember to be bold. Remember to die to yourself. Remember to endure. From this part on, he's going to tell him to remind the Christians about how to be a worker approved by God, how to do it in your head, how to be approved in your actions. So he starts out, let me read 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid resistant babble, for he will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's faith firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Okay, so he starts out by saying, remind the people not to quarrel. In fact, in this section, he says it about two or three times. Don't quarrel. No fussing and fighting, because it does no good. It's of no value, and it ruins the listener. Question number four. How does one present herself approved and unashamed before God? What did you put for that one?
For believers to diligently study Scripture, ensuring they accurately interpret and teach the gospel to gain divine approval.
Very good. Very good. So, rightly handling the word of truth. Yeah. And the word of truth they had back then was what they learned from apostles, and specifically Paul at this time. They had the prophets. But the word of truth at that time was what Paul had taught them. They didn't have the Bible like we have today. So handle the word of truth as it should be handled. So Paul is warning them, because there was something really bad false teachings going on at the time. Now, in verse 17, he mentions that he uses an idiom to talk about the false teachings. He mentions that it's so bad it's like gangrene. Gross. The smell, the look, and it doesn't stop. It just grows. It continues to grow. And he said that's what the false teachings are doing. Now, he mentions two guys here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. This is the first and only time we see the name Philetus. But Hymenaeus, we've already seen back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Back then, we didn't know what Hymenaeus had done, but now we know. Hymenaeus had been spreading falsehoods. And here we find out what it was that he was teaching. They were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And it seems like Hymenaeus and Philetus thought they had some kind of secret enlightenment. They weren't following the word of truth, but they thought, oh, I know what the resurrection is. They thought, body bad, spirit good. So when you come to faith in Christ, there's a resurrection of the spirit, but the body's bad. So what does that do for the resurrection of Christ? The bodily resurrection of Christ. Now that's confusing to the members of the church there. They taught there was no future bodily resurrection, for the true resurrection was spiritual. This led to the practice of discounting anything connected with physical resurrection, making daily obligations and concerns for holy living irrelevant. Go do what you want to do. You know, the body, bad. Body just does what it's going to do anyway. But leaving out the bodily, resurrection diminished the sacrifice of Christ, removed the necessity of enduring hardship, and promoted immoral living. And what it did was it destroyed the faith of some. This really makes God angry. Don't you go messing with my children. Don't you destroy the faith of my children. And we see this all through here. That's why I like the song that Jennifer picked out. Great is thy faithfulness. He is faithful. The song that we just looked at, the Hebrew song, great is thy faithfulness. Because even when we fail, his faithfulness is strong. His faithfulness holds on to his children. And here he's saying that this kind of teaching destroys the faith of some. And it was evil. But here again, Paul is saying, that's okay. It looks like all this false teaching is doing some big damage, but he says, it's okay. The foundation is here. God's foundation stands, and there are two stamps on it. The first stamp says, the Lord knows those who are his. That's what the song just said. God is preserving his church. And the second stamp says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He's persevering. God is preserving. The elect are persevering. That's the foundation. So if they're going to preach their false teachings, it's okay because the foundation is strong. Question number 5. I had written out, notice how Paul can flip and find peace in negative situations in verse 9 and 19. He doesn't depend on his own strength or wisdom. From these verses, what two things are unchanging? What's unchanging in verse 9?
The word of God.
The word of God. And what's unchanging here in verse 19?
That God knows who are his and the foundation is firm.
That's right. God's word and God's foundation are the same. It may seem like things are falling apart. That's good news for us today. Sometimes it seems like the world is falling apart. God's word is firm. His foundation is firm, and we can count on him. And he's preserving his children and his church. So in this section, he's teaching us how to be workers approved by God. And he's just made a contrast between the true, true teachers and the second. He now gives us a second contrast between noble and ignoble vessels. What are the noble or ignoble vessels? It says here in verse 20 and 21, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set aside as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So in the church, There are people who are honorable, silver and gold. There are people who are dishonorable, the battlers, the false teachers, the wood and the clay. But again, there's God's faithfulness. He says, those who are wood and clay, if you are faithless and you want to move over to be silver and gold, God is faithful and you can repent, you can cleanse yourself and move over. That's a beautiful message. He's always open to those who are his. Then there's a third contrast that we're going to look at. This one are those who are pure and those who are dishonored. Let's read 22 to the end of the chapter. So flee useful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. There it is again. And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay, so he's showing here that he's telling Timothy to remind the people to live their lives, show their lives, to be honorable. Timothy at this time was probably early to mid-30s, and he's writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, encourage the people there to keep on fleeing useful lusts and to pursue positive virtues. This is the present continuous. We get back to those verb tenses again. Keep on fleeing useful lusts, which generally we think of sexual desires. But I think another thing, he's talking about being quarrelsome. I think another thing is often young people are hot-headed. They will quarrel. And so he's saying, teach the people there not to argue. And the thing that was causing the arguments here was the false teaching. There were people that were trying to be true to the apostolic teaching that Paul left, and the people that were bringing in false teachings. And what was happening is they were having a clash, and there was arguing going on. It was doing absolutely no good for the church. So he's saying, don't argue over, just stay true to the word. And when that's going on, just know the foundation of God is true. And then he says, keep on pursuing positive virtues, righteousness, faith, love, peace. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit to me. Don't do it alone, but together with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So find others who, in like manner, are striving to live the way they should. And in 23, he says it again, do not quarrel about words. It does no good and ruins the faith of some. There were false teachers and dogma that lacked common sense. So far in this chapter, we've seen two false doctrines. First of all, resurrection has already happened. And then referring back to Romans, keep on sinning so grace may abound. Those were the kind of doctrines that were coming into the church in Ephesus. The one commentator that I read said these false teachings were foolish, moronic, stupid, dull, and sluggish. And so don't listen, don't argue, just stand on the foundation of God. And all of this is done in a kind, gentle way when you talk to these people. Don't argue with them, don't quarrel with them. Be kind and gentle, but rooted in the gospel. You're not going to budge when it comes to sticking with the gospel, but it's all for the purpose in the long run of convincing them to stand on truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul was confronting Hymenaeus, he actually excommunicated him from the church because he did it for two reasons. One of them was so that Hymenaeus would not have access to the church, so that gangrene could grow. Another one was so that Hymenaeus would, with the shock of being kicked out of the church, would come to his senses and feel the loss. And so that there was a time when he had to be cruel, but he did it out of love in hopes that he could win him over. So clever arguments, the fear and appeals to selfish pride and ambition, all of that is what Satan uses to draw people out of the church. So as a measure of his grace, God grants repentance. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Is there something that's a highlight for you out of this chapter?
Mm-hmm. I think the biggest thing is down there in verse 25, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. We feel so strong about our faith, but we can get bullheaded and obnoxious and turn people off.
Yeah.
So the reminder to be gentle, stand firm in the faith. God's got it.
Yes.
You know, his word is cannot be denied. He's not bound. The word is not bound. But for us to remember to be calm and to be gentle. And remember, we were all in the same place. We're some unbelievers.
Exactly.
And to remember that. Give God time, his time, to work.
Yes. Anybody else?
A lot of times we are pulled into things with arguments, and it's just, I think, important to remember, and I'm talking about my recent experiences, to keep a clear head and to realize where we are and that God's watching over us and he's in control of that whole situation.
I like that we're supposed to be like Cheryl. In verse 22, it's a running from the youthful passions, and that which we were supposed to have died to. It's a running from it, and then a running to the fruit of the Spirit, and then a running with, which is why we meet on Wednesday morning, to help each other stay accountable and continue to grow. Mm-hmm. So we gotta run like Cheryl.
One of my sisters made a comment that touched my mind when we were talking about vaccines, the farmer. And she said that farmers, they have no day off. Do you get me? Farmers have no day off. They work every day to make sure that whatever they are producing comes out very good. And I think it's very meaningful to every one of us that to live a life of the standard of God, we have no day off to say, oh, okay, let me live a different life today. It's every day that God requires us to lead a faithful life unto him.
Yes.
Because one thing that is so trickish is that because we don't know when he's coming to call us home. Because maybe that time when you say, okay, let me lead a life of the world, maybe that is the day the Lord is coming for us. And so we need to be very careful and on a daily basis request the Holy Spirit of God to help us through that journey of that day. So that at the close of each day, if deep down in our heart we know we have done our best to the glory of the Lord. May God help us to live a faithful life till the end. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay. I think the thing that stood out to me was God's big heart, the elect. He's waited over 2,000 years waiting for the elect. to respond for all who will come to him. The vessels, even the ones that are clay, to repent and come over. He shows kindness and gentleness to lead those who are outside of his will to see and to come over. The false teachers who restore the faith of some for people to get it, for those false teachers to get it, like Hymenaeus. So his big heart, so patient, waiting for us to repent. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this message today. Lord, we thank you for helping Timothy remember Jesus Christ and to be strong, willing to suffer, and thus teaching us those lessons. And then reminding the Ephesian Christians, and thus us, to be strong as well, and to let the Holy Spirit live in our life, and the fruit to live in us, and to not be quarrelsome. Thank you, Lord, for the message we have today. And I thank you for these ladies, that we could pursue you, that we can flee from those things that bring destruction to us, and that we can be together with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.